if in reading the verse you realize that we seem to be going backwards in 1 John, then you have a keen eye, because last week we did do 1 John 1, 8 through 10, and this week we're looking at just one verse. And so far, as we've gone through 1 John, just again bring us up to speed as I like to do, we've been looking at, as of now, the marks of a Christian. We've been looking at the tests that John gives us to make sure that we're in the faith, to make sure that we truly are in God's blessing and where Christ wants us to be. And last week, we looked at sin. We looked at the acknowledgement of sin. If you'd look in our handout, you'd see last week we have our first and base layer, the acknowledgement or the admission of sin. And kind of the thrust of last week tied into what it looks like for anybody, Christian or non-Christian, to look at the sin in their life, to look at the ways that they've been disobeying God in their life, and how we're supposed to approach that. How we are called to look at the sin in our lives and how we're called to handle it specifically. And ultimately, we kind of noted on the fact that an admission of sin always comes down to being honest with ourselves. It comes down to just being truthful with ourselves and seeing that we are by nature sinful human beings. That as a result of the fall, we are separated from God. We read Romans 3:23 that speaks of that. And God's word is clear on that. All men have sinned and fall short of the glorious standard of God. And as I said, if we try to convince ourselves otherwise, if we try to butter ourselves up, per se, to make ourselves better than God would say we are, then John told us we are deceived. And ultimately, we reject God's word. And kind of the big point I made last week was that the denial of sin, and I gave 4 points, deceiving ourselves, denial of sin deceives ourselves, it shows we live in a lie as we deceive God's word, we ultimately accuse Christ of lying when we deny our sin, and reject God's word in doing so. And the reason this is the base of our pyramid that we kind of have in our outline here, the reason this is the first mark this is John starts with, is because this is foundational to how we approach God. Because we will not understand ourselves any better until we understand the sin that separates us from God. And so once we approach that appropriately, much like the examples I gave last week of Job, Isaiah, Peter, and how each of them recognized their sinfulness before God, how we saw that they were just ordinary men setting an example for us, rightfully coming to know God will always put us on a collision course with our sin. And as I said, that's why John starts us here, because this is the first thing we have to address. Ultimately, John and Christ and God himself desire us to have union with God, but sin will always stand in the way of that. And so, we have to look at our own lives. Each and every one of us sitting in here has to examine the sin in our lives and see what is separating us from God, what is keeping us from communion with him. And to kind of illustrate, again, what we talked about last week and tie it into this week, we're going to look at kind of the first point I have marked off for us today when we talk about confession of sin, our second point. And we're going to look at the biblical portrait that we have marked. And what this portrait is, it's a portrait of two men. It's a portrait of two men who began to follow Christ at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. It's a portrait of two men who were handpicked by Christ to become his most intimate disciples. These men traveled, ate with, learned from, slept near, and spent time with Jesus regularly and daily. The men in this portrait witnessed tens of thousands of miracles, a few of which are recorded in Scripture, but include the healing of the blind, the deaf, the lame, the sick, the mute, the bleeding, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of 10 lepers, the resurrection of Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son. They witnessed the turning of water to wine and the cleansing of the demoniac. These men heard Jesus use his authority to condemn the Pharisees, to condemn the Sadducees, to condemn the religiously confused. He used this authority to cast out demons, something which the people of Israel had never seen. These men were there when Christ commanded the storm to stop, when he withered a fig tree with his word, raised the dead, and read the minds of men. These men were there when Christ taught them how to pray, how to view God's word, how to trust God in harrowing circumstances, and ultimately how to lean on God for everything. And then these men, to apply what they were taught, were sent out as witnesses to the masses to perform miracles amongst the people of Israel. These men proclaimed the gospel to the harassed and helpless. These men were Christ's ambassadors. And ultimately, if I could sum up all of that, I'd say that these men saw the almighty, holy, righteous God of the Old Testament, that they would know as Yahweh, made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now I tell you, here's where these two men's paths begin to split. And the first one we'll look at is in Matthew 27. And I'll read it for us, so you don't have to flip there. Matthew 27, verse 3 begins, "Then, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? You shall see to it yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and left. And he went away and hanged himself." And the other path we follow is that of Matthew 26, just a chapter before. In Matthew 26, verse 75, it says, "And Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." And so I ask, what is the difference between these two men? What is the difference that the scripture is trying to point out? How did their paths ultimately split, the paths that I gave us before? Well, I can tell you this. It is not a difference in their knowledge about God. It wasn't a difference in that because they both knew Jesus personally. They both lived with him. They spent time with him. They lived their lives alongside him for three intimate years. I would say it's not necessarily a difference in how they read their Bibles, what would be the Old Testament, the Torah for them, because both these men were Hebrews. And it's not that one necessarily did better works in those 3 years, because both of these men did the exact same works. They both preached the gospel. They performed miracles. They were ambassadors for Christ. And it's not a difference of commitment, because in Matthew 26:35, both said they would be with Jesus unto death. And we ultimately know, as I read in Matthew 26 and 27, that they both would deny Christ as well. And they both would then admit to the sin that they had committed. And so what is the difference? What is the difference between Peter and Judas? That is the point we look at today. We know that Peter would confess his sin and be restored to Christ, whereas Judas would not. And even looking at our verse today, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can tell you that Jesus knew this truth, or Jesus, pardon. I can tell you that Peter, Jesus did know it. I can tell you that Peter knew this truth. I can tell you that Judas would not accept this truth. And I tell us this because this is the principle at work when we look at the second step, the second mark of a Christian today, the repentance from sin. And we know that this second step is of eternal significance because we know, ultimately, the fate of Judas, that Christ said he went to his own place, the place we know to be hell. And I stress this even more because we know in the Sermon on the Mount, given in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus tells us that there will be many, many people who will be rejected from spending eternity with him. And I say they're rejected because they play the Judas card, in which people will say, "Lord, I did all these good works. Lord, I went to church every Sunday. Lord, I read my Bible every day. I did the good things. I went to the prayer meetings. I signed up for the service. I tithed this much. I did this. But even though they did all these good things, and he even says they would perform miracles on his behalf, yet the Lord tells them, I never knew you. I do not know you. I have no relationship with you. And the list goes on and on with the ways that we can fill our schedule with Jesus, with things that are ultimately, you know, that they would look good. But I tell you that Judas did these exact same things as well. On the surface, Judas likely did more miracles than any of us will ever do. Jesus likely knew Jesus in a way that we will never know Jesus, having spent 3 years with Jesus in person. And Judas likely would check off every single box as to what would make a legitimate follower of Christ coming up to the Passion Week. Because we know that even then, when Jesus told them that one would betray him at the Last Supper, that even the 11 other apostles were deceived, not knowing who the traitor could be. And that just shows how, I wouldn't say perfect, but just how much Judas played the part of being a Christian, of following Christ. But again, there's one category, and probably some other smaller things, but for the point of it, there's one category that we as Christians beat Judas on. And that is the point of repentance. That is the point we look at today. Because it's what separates the Peters from the Judases, the believers from the unbelievers, the saints from the ain'ts, the wheat from the tares, and those bound for heaven and those bound for hell. And with that much on the line, I think it's absolutely crucial that we get this point right, that we understand what God's word says about repentance. Because if we want to be used by Christ to help build his church, if we want to be used in a way that we know would be the most fruitful way to be used by God, then we must share his message about repentance. Not what we think or how we think we should approach God, but how God tells us to approach himself. Because if we truly care for friends and family, and I kind of say this the same way every week, but if there are people we care for, if there are people we want to know God who that we know don't know God, then this is the message Christ tells us to give them. And I can only imagine how much it would grieve Christ or grieve the Holy Spirit then if we didn't give this topic the utmost attention it deserved. And so with that, we look at the biblical portrait of confession. We saw it kind of painted out in Judas and Peter. But I want to explain and kind of get into it a little bit more, build our understanding of it more. And so we'll kind of begin to look at our second point, the basic premise of confession. And so we know we can build this understanding off of what Peter did and what Judas didn't do. And that's where we can start to understand repentance. And I would say a good place to begin would be to look, again, at the Sermon on the Mount and to look at the Beatitudes. For Christ gives us the commendable kind of attitudes that those who approach God should have. But we're not going to go through those today, so I'd encourage you to look at those attitudes and those responses to our sin on your own time, because I think one of the kind of watershed passages, one of the most important passages we can look at to understand repentance comes in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to flip there, and we'll be in 2 Corinthians 7. And while you're flipping there, I'll get us up to speed. So in this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing, once again, to the church in Corinth. And if you've read the first letter, you know that that whole letter was him correcting them on sin. You know that that whole letter was him telling them, this is what God desires for you guys, and the conduct you should have, and how you should live out your faith. And a lot of it is him just telling them, here's what you're doing wrong, here's what you're doing wrong, here's what you're doing wrong, this is how you're sinning, this is how you're grieving God. And it's just chapter after chapter after chapter of what the Corinthian church has been doing wrong. And so when we come to the second letter, some would say that there's a third letter that would fall in between here that is not recorded in Scripture, called the Sorrowful Letter, in which some would say Paul would have a much more stern approach to their sin, almost correcting harshly and rebuking them hardly to make sure that they know what's going on and how they're disobeying God. And so when we come to this letter of 2 Corinthians, we would say this is his third letter, and we're going to see how he approaches the response he got back from that severe letter or that sorrowful letter. And so I'll read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11 for us. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And we're going to walk through that just so we can get a clear understanding of what the Apostle Paul is telling us. But kind of at face value, what we're seeing is kind of two sub-points, I'd say, of this little section. We're going to see the emotion and the response. And even last week, when we talked about acknowledgement of sin, that's kind of our first point, the emotion. Because admitting of sin, acknowledging of sin in our lives, always is prompted from an emotional response that we have, from a conviction of something that we have done. Because we know sin to be anything that disobeys God, anything that steers us away from God. And God has been gracious enough to give us our conscience, in which when we do some of those things, we're convicted for it. We feel something from it because we know that what we did is wrong. We're against God's will. And so that's why I would say, and we talked about the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are the pure in heart, or blessed are the humble, we're seeing all these sense of these feelings, these emotions, this, you know, for someone to be poor in spirit, they're almost destitute. For someone to be pure in heart, we're just seeing all these emotional reactions in the Beatitudes that Christ says, you are blessed for having them. Because those having that emotional reaction is always the first step to truly acknowledging our sin. And that is why throughout 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, we see Paul mention the word sorrow so many times. I think it shows up 8 times in the passage. Paul mentions, though I caused you sorrow, though I caused you sorrow, you were made sorrowful, you were made sorrowful, you were made sorrowful for the sorrow you have. Time and time again, he talks about sorrow. He talks about that your sin and the response you have in being corrected for it leads to this sorrowful response. And even we read Judas's account in Matthew 27, I believe. It tells us that Judas felt remorse after he realized what he had done. After he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. And so even then, not just the emotion is the commendable part. The emotion isn't where we're supposed to be. The emotion isn't just there for emotion's sake. Because even Paul says that in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Paul isn't telling the Corinthians, I'm really glad that my severe letter made you sad. Now sit in it. Think about it. Remember it. That is your punishment. No. Paul's saying, I'm glad you were made sorrowful, but so that that sorrow might lead to something else, so that it might open the door for the next step of your faith. And I think, just even on, again, Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, he doesn't tell us, blessed are the poor in spirit, so make sure you always stay poor in spirit. He doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn, so keep on mourning. the rest of your life and do nothing else. Because I think if we did that, how are we to be strong in the Lord? How are we to rejoice in the Lord knowing the salvation he's giving us? But instead, we are told to be poor in spirit, mourning, meek, humble. We're told to be made sorrowful so that we can be moved to the next step, the point we look at today, the next mark of a Christian. Paul calls it the point of repentance. Because as we can see, the sorrow is only good for a season. It only serves a temporary purpose. Again, if we look at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians, it says, "For behold what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, the vindication of yourselves, the indignation, and the fear." Essentially, he's telling them, because you have this sorrow, it proves that you have a genuine desire to know God. Because your sin grieves your heart, it is a stepping stone to your genuine relationship with Christ. It vindicates your faith. It proves that you truly desire what is right. But again, it's a stepping stone. It has a purpose. Because that sorrow, that emotion, ultimately leads to the response. And Paul gives it to us in verse 10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." And so what we're seeing is this very straight track of an emotional response from our sin to knowing that our sin separates us from God. And in having that emotional response, telling us we're separated from God, we then realize we have to do something about it. We have to repent. We have to take action, as Paul commends us to do. Because if we don't, there's two results. And we read that one leads to salvation at the end of verse 10. But then even at the end of verse 10, it says that the sorrow of the world produces death. And so what we see, again back to our biblical portrait of Peter and Judas, is that Judas had the sorrow. Judas felt remorse. Judas knew what he had done was wrong. But Judas didn't let it complete its work. Judas ended with what we would have at the end of verse 10, the sorrow of the world leading to death. And that's what it did. Ultimately, we know it led to him killing himself, and we know that he's separated from God because of that for eternity. But we know that Peter also had sorrow. It says he went out and wept bitterly. But apparently, that sorrow was fruitful. Peter responded to God. That led to repentance and demonstrated his genuine desire to be restored to Christ. And in that case, we all know how Peter turned out. I mean, just read the first half of the book of Acts. And so to tie this into last week, to kind of build off the stepping stone of last week and just pull us completely up to speed, we know that an encounter with our sin is the first mark of a Christian. That acknowledging our sin before God is the first thing any genuine Christian will do. And because of that sin, because of the conviction in our hearts and the emotion that that stirs in us, we must let that conviction complete its work by leading us to turn away from the sin in our lives, by leading us to turn away from our disobedience. And it sounds easy. You know, it's just two steps on here. That's all it is. You know, do this, you're good. But ultimately, there is an immeasurable gap between those two steps. Christ tells us that many people will get lost in that gap because they never let the sorrow complete its work. It only leads to be sorrow of the world that produces spiritual death. Because people will never let it finish. They'll ignore that conviction. They'll ignore the sin in their life. They'll just push it off. They'll say, you know, it's not a big deal. You know, it's something, you know, I'll handle later. Ultimately, they'll drown it out, they'll sear their conscience, and just continue to let that sin fester. But we know what that leads to. But as Christians, as those who want to go from the step of acknowledgement to the step of confession to being a mature Christian, we are the ones who acknowledge our sin, even when it hurts to do so, even when it hurts to do it in front of others, even when we think it attacks our pride. And we're also the ones who repent of it, the ones who turn from our sin, the ones who look to God in that time and not to our own ego to keep us going. And so when we do that, when we have this understanding of what our sin does to us, when we have this understanding of, all right, my sin is keeping me from God, and I need to turn away from it, that's obviously what Christ wants. And that's what even the early church preached of how we're called to approach sin. And I want to look at one of Peter's comments on repentance, and that'll make up our last point. So we looked at the biblical portrait, we looked at the basic premise, and so we can finally look at the believer's promise, which will tie us right in to where we're at today. And the verse I'll read for us is from the book of Acts in one of Peter's sermons, and it's Acts 3:19. And here's what it said. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And just again, at face value, what we see is first and foremost, when we confess our sins and repent and return to God, our sins are wiped away. Again, see our verse for today. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any sin in our life, past, present, or future, is now put away. It is hidden in Christ when we repent and return to Him. Christ paid for it on the cross, so we can no longer pay for it ourselves. That debt has been settled. That check has been covered. Hell and death no longer have any claim on those who'd put their faith in Christ. And so we are, again, free to live the life I've been mentioning time and time again, the John 10:10 life. Life and life to the fullest. And even secondly, even though we could spend much more time on that, we'll kind of circle back to it. And secondly, it speaks of the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. And for the Jews who would be listening to this sermon that's being given, this would have a specific kind of reference, or else they'd understand what is being said when someone says the times of refreshing. Because in what the Hebrews would know is that these times are associated with the Messiah. These times are associated with the establishing of God's kingdom on earth, with God coming to earth and beginning His eternal reign in which God is here in the flesh as our King. They know it to be the physical presence of the Messiah making His home with men. And so whenever they'd hear times of refreshing, it's that time when the Messiah comes in. And for us, we essentially know it the exact same way. Because we know that one day, as Christians, we trust and know that Christ will return. We know that He will come to judge the heavens and the earth. I mean, just read the book of Revelation. That's the whole premise. But as believers, on that day, we no longer experience that judgment that He comes to deliver. Except we experience the refreshment of seeing our Savior finally in the flesh, of finally getting to see Christ face to face, even though we never have. We can just think of how, again, refreshing that will finally be, how vindicated we will feel to say, that is my God. Like, that is the one coming across the clouds with like lightning. That is the one who will judge the heavens and the earth. And that's my God. I have a personal relationship with Him. He is my King who's ready to rule and reign. But even then, as we talk about that in the future, we talk about that, about, you know, the events of Revelation, but we can also experience these times of refreshment now, today. Because when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we receive the presence of the Lord by turning and repenting and placing our faith in Him, God indwells in us immediately. God regenerates our hearts and gives us our deposit of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit will move into our hearts. God will give us our portion, and He will use that to make us more like Christ, to empower us to pursue holiness. And again, these things are promised to all who repent of their faith, to all who not just acknowledge their sin, not just follow, you know, the first step of the pyramid, then stop, but to those who let that sorrow complete its work, to those who repent and turn to God. And it's in that process, in that healing that the Holy Spirit brings, that's when things begin to gain their appeal. When things like just going to church end up being, man, going to church to worship with the body of Christ, to be with the other brothers and sisters in Christ. When reading the Bible goes from just being a book that we, you know, have sitting on our shelf gathering some dust to, I want to get into God's Word so that I might know who Christ is, so that I might understand more of who Jesus is and who my Savior is. And the amazing part about this promise is the truth not only contained in Acts 3 that I just read, but the truth contained in our verse today. John tells us that Christ is faithful. Christ will do this work in us even if we think he won't. If we repent and place our faith in him, confess our sin, Christ is faithful to give us the Holy Spirit, to regenerate our hearts, and to help us love and trust in him. Christ will do this even if we think we don't deserve it. And I think it's funny, the more you reflect on that, the more you know that we all know we don't deserve it. But Christ is faithful, and he will do it. And John also tells us that he is just, that he is righteous, so that when we confess our sin and repent, he will remove the sin in our life. He will remove what I would call the right things. Because a lot of times we think Christ is going to come in and remove all the things we don't want him to remove. We think he's going to come in and take the very best parts of our life and leave us with the dross and the dregs and the bad parts. But ultimately, what he wants to do is take away the sin that we might think is the best part of our life. He'll take away the sin that we think is what makes who we are and what we are. But instead, it's the sin that he removes is what was actually enslaving us the whole time, that was blinding us and keeping us from knowing him deeper. And I just think of, how could we not want that? How could we not want that for ourselves or our families or our men and women in our community, to know we just constantly look around and see the hurt. We look around and see the pain. We see death everywhere. We see men and women separated from God who know nothing but the sin that enslaves them, and they're trapped in it. And we have the answer to that. We know that it's in calling them to acknowledge their sin, even ourselves, calling ourselves to acknowledge our sin, and repenting and placing our trust and faith in Christ, that we receive that freedom. And again, as those of us who are Christian, as those of us who have placed their faith in Christ, we know this freedom. We know the feeling of the weight that's lifted off our souls when our sin is cleansed once and for all, as we know Jesus will do. We know the joy of being able to serve God from a true heart for the first time. And we know the peace we are given when our eternity is settled with God. And we can talk more of just the hope we have of being raised like Christ, the ability we finally have to love others truly, and the promise of security that we have, knowing that our Savior could not be conquered by death. And so nor can we. And so when we look at these steps, as I tie up our time together today, again, we know the acknowledgement of sin is important, but it's one step leading to the next. Just because we recognize the sin doesn't mean we stop there. It means we then confess that sin. It means we talk to God about that sin. We ask for the removal of that sin. Because we know that's what John is telling us. That's the movement forward in maturity. That's the movement forward in what it means to be truly a Christian. And so, as we close and as we get ready to look to the next mark, the next time, I think we all, and in Christ or not, have a responsibility to just sit and reflect on that. To sit and think, man, how are we separated from God? You know, what am I doing in my life that separates me from God? What am I doing that I know he doesn't want me to do? And so as we reflect on the freedom that Christ wants to bring, I ask you to bow your heads in prayer, and I'll close our time. God, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time we get in your word. God, that you don't leave us to flounder about and to trust that the feelings we generate in ourselves are good in themselves, but you tell us this is how we are called to respond to sin. You tell us this is what it looks like to respond correctly, to let that sorrow lead to repentance. And I pray that just the importance of the message of Judas and Peter and the incredible difference that repentance makes would remind us how eternally important and how applicable it is to us. And so God, if we haven't confessed our sin before you, if our slate has not been wiped clean by Christ, I pray that in the quiet of our hearts, you would do that right now, God, as we ask you to. And God, if we have and seek day by day to confess our sin to you, knowing our sin is paid for, then let's use this time to worship you, knowing that you are gracious, that you are faithful, and you are just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray all these things in your name, through Christ's name. Amen.